Here's a passage we might easily skip over. You might say, well, I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. And furthermore, if you do employ people, you might say, I've never defrauded them, so how does this apply to me? And of course, it doesn't directly. But since all Scripture is given to us for our edification, though it may not apply to us, it is always for us. There's something here for each one of us this evening. And so the Lord wants us to remember what happens to people who worship their wealth. It's a temptation for the church. It has been throughout the history of God's people ever since the fall of Adam. And so we are to remember, this is really a warning. It's much like the warnings to the nations, the woes in Isaiah to the nations. And we read those because we are meant to see their destiny, meant to see ultimately their end and how temporary is their pleasure in their wealth if that is what they worship. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so it's meant to sober us and keep us from that temptation to trust in wealth and earthly riches. And it's a call for us not to envy the ungodly rich, not to envy the ungodly rich, because they are treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of judgment. And so, first of all, look at the sins of the ungodly rich in this passage. Look at the sins. They're meant to be, again, a warning to us of what worshiping wealth is like, the madness of materialism, the folly of covetousness. The rich first century agricultural Jew was tempted because in the Roman culture, the patrician class were extraordinarily wealthy. I'm always amazed that in a really crummy economy, we drive around to different places like up on the coast of Maine or out in the woods of New Hampshire. It's extraordinary, the wealth that is around us and the part of which we enjoy. The world is full of great treasures, and so there's always that temptation. It's like reading the Wall Street Journal, as good as that may be in many ways. You read that, and on Fridays they have something, a special edition called Mansion. As an architect, I enjoyed looking through and seeing the, especially domestic architecture, and I just enjoy it. It's fun. But I always come away with the thought that so much of it is the ungodly rich just enjoying tremendous, lavish luxury in our world. And it's a temptation to covet that wealth, a temptation to covet that luxury. And this is exactly what James is warning us so strictly and in such a poignant way against. They live on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, he says there in verse 5. And so we see this tremendous warning, a great temptation to the church at all times in her history. And we have to remember then that all of his blessings are under a curse. Every blessing is under the curse of God. It's going to be taken away. Even if we use it correctly, in a godly way, it's going to disappear. We're going to give it up. It's got to come to an end in terms of our possession. So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And notice he mentions grain rotting, garments get moth-eaten. We still have this happen to us. I've had both those things happen, though I've never had gold or silver rust. So I wondered about that, and I think it may be because it was mixed with other metals. But we know what rust does. It ruins all kinds of good things. And it's a reminder that all of the blessings of the world that God has created are under the curse of God. Wealth itself is not sin. It's been my privilege to know several very wealthy people who have done wonderful things for the church and done it anonymously. I was, as a pastor, I've sometimes been aware of things that people do that others aren't. But look at Abraham. A number of examples in the Scripture of those who were wealthy and they used it for the Lord. And so at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul really addresses this issue of wealth in a very detailed way, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so there we see clearly that we can truly enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us. The problem, the temptation, is to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches, is to fill our barns and think, oh, we're all set forever, and then suddenly we die and go to meet our Creator. And so it's when wealth takes the place of God that there is a problem. And one doesn't have to be wealthy to have the problem. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, poor people are as much in danger from an inordinate desire toward wealth of the world as the rich man from an inordinate delight in it. And so covetousness is the problem. And some of the most generous people I've known have been very wealthy. Some of the most covetous people I've ever known have been very poor. And so it's a problem, as we like to be reminded from Scripture, of the heart. It's not a problem of the number of dollars we have in the bank. And so here we see in verse 4 the crime of fraud. So withholding wages is a sin, and it's a crime. So we see this, Leviticus 19, we saw this in Deuteronomy 24, which we just read, keeping back the proper wages. We try to solve that problem in this country with minimum wages, which actually kills jobs for the poor. It does the opposite of what those who institute it think it will do. But we shouldn't have to go by a law. We should pay people what they're worth. And this is, of course, the fraud that is part of the judgment that James is bringing on the people to whom he's ministering and warning. And we should always remember that as much as I believe capitalism just generally as a system of economy is a good one, but it's only as good as the people who are involved in it, because it also can be just as much rapacious and full of covetousness and ungodly luxury as avaricious communism could be. It's a problem, again, not as much of the economic theory or practice, but of the heart. And so we need to make fairness our rule and generosity our guide as believers. And then we see also the snare of self-indulgence, heaping up treasure to live in pleasure. We see this in Amos 6. If you read that, you'll see that this pleasure principle is very much at the root of the abuse of the blessings of this life. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that those who are widows need to get married, and they shouldn't be on the dole of the church. Only those who are of a certain age who are not really that eligible for remarriage should be taken care of by the church. And his warning says that she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So he's saying that there's a problem there of self-indulgence, and this is, again, a human problem. What's interesting and important for us in our particular culture is that a sex-oriented culture is particularly self-indulgent. It's particularly focused on pleasure. And ours, of course, has gone wild in that direction. And we look back in the Old Testament, we'll see this in Judges, Sodom and Gomorrah. These were cultures that were worshipers of the pleasure god. And so this brief pleasure, whatever it may be, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, is indeed their reward. That's all they get. They have received their reward, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see the crime of unjust judgment in verse 6. And covetousness always does this. It brings injustice. It's very interesting. In the Ten Commandments, which we read this morning as our confession of faith, we see at the beginning, no other gods before me, and at the end, don't covet. The two are really thread the rest of the commandments together. It's God has to be number one. That's the only way that covetousness is overcome. And where covetousness rules, injustice will rule as well. A simple example and an obvious one from 1 Kings 21 is where Ahab and Jezebel, they envy Nahab's vineyard that's right next to their palace. And what do? They have him murdered. So that's a supreme injustice. And they simply steal his land. This is the kind of thing that's going on all around us in the world in which we live. And it comes from covetousness. And he says this here, he does not resist you. Think about abortion. Just recently was listening to someone who's 5 years old. They're in their first health class in school now, in the public school. And the big health problem is smoking. Nothing else but smoking. That's the big number one. That's the last sin of our culture. And so do they talk about abortion? There's no health problem greater in our country than abortion. Perhaps heroin abuse or drug abuse would be very close to it. But abortion is dangerous for the health of the mother, and it's especially and obviously dangerous for the health of the child that is murdered. And so the helpless, that's what covetousness does. It brings injustice. And what James is really saying is, do you see what these people are like? How could you covet this? How could you envy these people? This is the world that they have created. And we need to remember the madness of this materialism, because it is always a temptation to those who still have remaining sin, which we all do. And so then he urges us to look at the judgment of the ungodly rich. First of all, their judgment is absolutely certain. Woe, woe to those. Come now, in this translation, in the ESV, you rich, weep and howl. And here, the weeping and the howling is not the weeping of repentance. It's the howling of the horror of judgment. And that's what he says. For the miseries that are coming upon you, in the midst of your pleasure, great misery is at hand. And so whoever trusts in his riches will fall. It doesn't say may fall. It says will fall. In the day of judgment, those who have enjoyed all the things and coveted them and worshiped them in the place of God will pay the dearest price of all. And so the pride of wealth, of course, it's interesting how much pride and wealth go very much together. I'm ruling my little kingdom, whatever it may be, and no one's going to mess with me. And the richer people are, sometimes, if they're really ungodly, the greater their pride will be. And what it does, of course, is it prevents repentance, because repentance is the opposite of pride. It's when God shows us our great need of Him and humbles us in the dust to ask His forgiveness and to see all of the things in our lives that are rooted in covetousness and in our own sin. And so, finally, sinful living builds evidence for judgment. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so, what is coming upon you, this is what the ungodly rich have to look forward to. And at the end of verse 5, he says, for you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The slaughter of judgment is yet to come, fattened for the slaughter. And so, the last days, remember, is always this entire period from the coming of Jesus into the world, his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and enthronement, until now, until the end of history. It's all the last days. And the next thing, the reason that in the New Testament judgment seems to be so imminent is because it is. It's the next thing. There's no other redemptive reality that needs to take place. Redemption has been accomplished, and it's being applied to all of the elect. And the next thing is the final judgment. And so the evidence, of course, for a guilty verdict is just plain overwhelming. In verses 3 and 4, we've looked at that evidence, and what we see there is that the sins of the wicked cry out. They cry out to God for judgment. We saw this back in the Exodus. If you look at the land of Palestine, those who are idolaters in the land, their wickedness had come to a point where they were just ripe for judgment, and their sins were crying out, like the blood of Abel cried out against Cain. And so, sins, just think of the sins of all of the people. Just read your newspaper. It seems like it's gotten worse, especially reading the local newspaper where you see all the nasty stuff that happens, the people that are murdered. A teacher there in Dunbarton just murdered. Suddenly, we don't know what happened. I mean, I haven't seen it. What a horrible thing that is. Just suddenly, people end up being murdered. Their home invasions and children, little children battered. It's like, wow, what's this wickedness is just all around us, crying out for judgment. And there, but for the grace of God, so would we go. This is where the warning here. Don't go there, he's saying. Don't envy these people, because this is where they end up. This is where their sins cry out and reach the ears here. Look at that in verse 4, of the Lord of hosts. So here we've got God arrayed with his angelic armies, ready for judgment. I've just been reading. I'm just about to finish. In fact, tomorrow I'll finish the last two chapters of Revelation and reading about judgments coming upon the earth. And the Lord of hosts is the one who sends judgment. It's there happening now continuously. It's going to increase and come, of course, to its final culmination at the very end of history. He is the sovereign commander. And he is the one that tells us that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. That's interesting. I just happened, because it's the 11th chapter of Proverbs, to read that this morning. And then I remembered that it was also in my sermon this evening. Righteousness delivers from death. Where does that leave us? If all we have is us, it leaves us all under the wrath and curse of God. But we do have righteousness, don't we, that delivers from death. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That righteousness has completely covered our sins. That righteousness completely pleases God. His wrath has been propitiated. Now, what do we have? We have righteousness that delivers us from death. And James is just reminding us that the Lord of hosts is the one that needs to be appeased, and only righteousness will appease him. This sin only condemns, and it's a sin, therefore, that we should never, ever envy. And the sentence, of course, is everlasting torment. Everlasting torment. Notice this: your gold and your silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. What a powerful image that is. Fire destroys everything that it burns. And so now he's giving us an image that comes from all of the depictions of hell, of outer darkness, of that final judgment at the end of history, which all the world wishes to deny and which we preach because it's a loving warning not to go there. That's why James is being so very stark and poignant in the way that he outlines this particular temptation which we have. Remember their end. I always love Psalm 73 when the psalmist is in a conundrum. He is envying the wealthy. Everything seems to go so well for them. And then he goes into the sanctuary. That's where we are right now, isn't it? Remembering their end. Remembering from the Word of God the true perspective on this world and our lives in it. Remember their end? They're on a slippery slope that heads directly into an eternity separated from the blessings of God forever. No way can they turn back. There will be no arguments, no appeal, no options. Don't envy them. So then what's your response to this warning? Response to this verdict on the ungodly rich? What is our response? Well, it should be threefold. And here, Scripture gives us loads and loads of warnings and encouragements and commands. First, to be thankful, then to be content, and then finally, to be generous. And so the first thing is to be thankful. And remember, at the beginning of Romans, I've thought about this a lot over the years, that Paul says that the great result of the fall of Adam and Eve was that they were no longer thankful. Thankfulness puts things in perspective. It recognizes God as number one. He is the giver of all good gifts, and we are simply stewards of what he gives. So by being thankful, we put everything into its proper perspective. Being thankful, it views God as the giver, the material blesser of our lives. And so it is then that Paul can say to Timothy, speaking against legalism, he's warning them against those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's the key, to be thankful. That will keep us from being covetous, and it will keep us from worshiping whatever God has given to us. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Such a beautiful picture. And God will bless us, and he'll bless us with the proper use of our gifts. Secondly, then, is to be content. So thankfulness is the way to be content. If we're thankful, always thanking God for what we have, that puts things in perspective, and then we can be content. We know he's provided us with just what we need in this life. And now there is great gain in godliness, says Paul to Timothy, and again in that chapter on riches, great gain. This is the treasure that we need to build up in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. The only thing that we will bring to heaven is ourselves, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Finally, in a very practical way then, if we're thankful and content, we can be generous. Because God has given us what he's given us so that we can also give to others to be generous. That's one of the wonderful things about watching the way a healthy church works. God works generosity. We give in ways that were we just devoted to our wealth, we would not, all by God's grace. And so if you look at what Paul tells to the thief in Ephesians 4. He says, what do you do with a thief? Well, first, you've got to get him to repent and ask forgiveness for his theft. And there's some rules in the Bible about repaying for theft. But make him work with his hands so that he can give to those who have need. So the whole point of working is that we can also be generous, not only to taking care of our families, but of helping those around us that have need. And that's, of course, something we should always pray for our deacons and their wisdom and their strength as they minister to the needs of the needy, which we've had plenty of in recent years. Dispersing your wealth abroad. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. What we should do is pity the ungodly rich. And if we know some, we should pray for them and maybe give an example of giving so that they can see that grace has a whole different perspective on wealth. And may we not envy the ungodly rich in this week.